This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Today we're commencing a series of studies in the book of Jeremiah. So I will ask you to open the Bible at that book. I think in quite a number of people's minds, Jeremiah has been acquainted, or rather equated, I should say, with misery. We talk about a person that's depressing and miserable as being a Jeremiah. Now, is that a true estimate of this man of God? I want in this study to look at the background, as I feel we always must do when we approach the Word of God. We're not wasting time when we take trouble to try and find out why a part of Scripture was written, to whom it was written, what was the background of the people to whom it was written. Very important, so we get the correct interpretation. And I think when we've looked at the background of Jeremiah's day, we shall see that that man certainly had enough to make him depressed. But of course he's not just a picture of misery. He had much to contend with, which caused him very much anguish of spirit. But he learnt some marvellous lessons, which I think we can also learn. And I hope that in these studies, that although we're not directly addressed as members of the body of Christ, yet we can find, as we should find, from all Scripture, because the Apostle has told us it's all necessary for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's all for our profit. So in this introductory study, I want us to look at the background of Jeremiah. Now that means we've got to delve into Old Testament history. And I do hope nobody's going to say, well, now that's going to be dry and uninteresting. There are some people, of course, who just don't like history. Perhaps their minds go back to their school days and they were bored with history. Well, we who love the Word of God have got to face this fact that quite a lot of the Bible is history. And it's essential. It's most important. It's one of the things that gives the veracity, the truth to this book. For if this book isn't historically true, we can't rely on it for doctrine or for anything else. Furthermore, we can't relate parts of the Bible together without history. The books of Kings and Chronicles may not make very thrilling reading, but they're utterly essential to get Israel's position sorted out correctly. Or come to the New Testament. What should we do without the historical book of the Acts? We just couldn't relate Paul's epistles one to another. It's absolutely essential that we have that book. And the witness that we are trying to give that means so much to us concerning Paul's prison letters, we'd never be able to relate that properly without the book of the Acts. So I do hope that we see that history is indeed very important. And you won't begrudge the time we're going to take trying to get the historical background of Jeremiah's day. Well, now his ministry covers a span of 40 years. And if you look at the opening verses, in chapter 1, you will see it's dated. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. He was a priest as well as a prophet, and that was his birthplace. Verse 3. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Actually, Jeremiah prophesied through the reigns of 5 kings, 5 of Judah's last kings. And they are Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Now the Bible tells us quite an amount of fact concerning these kings, and I'm going to spend this time in trying to see the type of men they were and the conditions that were induced by their leadership, or rather their lack of leadership. Now, if we go back, first of all, somewhere about 100 years before this, we go back to Isaiah's day. And among the kings of Israel and Judah, there are two outstanding ones. They're just like beacons shining in darkness, because the most of Judah and Israel's kings, you know, were a bad lot. And those two kings were Hezekiah and Josiah. And each of them had a special prophet. Isaiah was Hezekiah's prophet, and Jeremiah was Josiah's prophet. So if you'll keep those two together in your mind, they'll possibly help you. About 100 years before Jeremiah's day, then, Assyria was the mistress of the world and had taken the 10 tribes captive. That was the end of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Judah managed to survive, almost by a miracle. It was by God's preserving hand, because in Isaiah's day, you remember how Sennacherib very nearly conquered. It was only through God's mercy, God's protection, that Sennacherib didn't finish Judah. And somehow they'd managed to last on. The trouble was, of course, that the reforms that Hezekiah introduced were quickly dissipated by his wicked son Manasseh, one of the very worst of Israel's kings. I'm using the word Israel now of the whole kingdom. Sometimes it's used of the northern kingdom alone. Sometimes the Bible uses it of the whole kingdom of Israel and Judah. So there's a terrible period then of declension until you come down to Josiah's day, and that is Jeremiah's day. Now, we are told that very early in life, this young fellow had a right heart. He turned his heart to the Lord, and he saw round about him nothing but idolatry and gross sin. And the first thing he did in his reforms was to finish with this idolatry, to break down all the idols and the groves and the false prophets and priests. Quite a tremendous task which he undertook. Now for this, we're going to look at the Old Testament, because you needn't take my word for it. We'll look back at the second book of Chronicles, chapter 34, 2 Chronicles 34. Before we read this part, there's something else I want to say. And that is, the chronology of this period has been greatly helped by the publication of some tablets which were unearthed by archaeologists quite a long time ago, and for some reason which I can't tell you, lay in the vaults of the British Museum for a long, long time. And it was in the year 1956 that Mr. D.J. Wiseman made them available to students of the ancient Near East, and they found they're tremendously valuable and give us quite a detailed picture of Jeremiah's day. And once again, we're glad to be able to say that the scriptures have been vindicated to the very hilt, as they always are by everything that is dug up with a spade. How marvellous that is, isn't it? God giving that confirmation over and over again to the truth of his word in a day when his word is being rejected. So that is encouraging to us. Now then, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Oh, what a change that was. If you read through these books over and over again, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it goes on, one after the other, which makes you quite depressed after a while. But what a change. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. That's the kind of character God likes. Keeps on the straight way. For in the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. All the gross idolatry of the nations round about was rampant in Judah at this time. You wouldn't think they knew anything about God at all. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, the images that were on high above them. He cut down, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images, he break in pieces, and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, thus to make them unclean, of course, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So did he in the cities of Manasseh, and Ephraim, and Simeon, even to Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now something else had happened which quickened his reforms, and it was this: the discovery of the scroll of the law in the temple by Hilkiah. That had evidently lain there for quite a long time, unknown and unread, therefore. It was discovered by Hilkiah and then read to the king, and it had a profound effect. It was quick and powerful, like all God's word is. Like Hebrews tells us, sharper than any two-edged sword. This gave this man another impetus to get on with his reforming work. And there was a nucleus formed who backed him up, evidently. Now the unfortunate part was this, that in the middle of his reforms, he did an unwise thing. He went out to battle against the Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, who apparently was on his way to try and bolster up the tottering kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was now coming to its end, and he was killed in the battle, just at the very height of his reforms. Sometimes we say, why? Don't know. It was a mistake, evidently. But it gave Egypt, it gave the Pharaoh his chance now to take control of Judah, which he wasn't slow to do. And in Josiah's place, he put Jehoahaz. Now, this person, a very weak sort of person, reigned for 3 months only. And that's possibly why the book of Jeremiah doesn't even mention him. 3 months only. And then the Pharaoh Necho deposed him and put Judah under tribute. Let's go back and find that for ourselves in the Word. We go back to the second book of Kings, in chapter 23. Now I would ask you to do something. I want you to read the whole of this long chapter, chapter 23 and 24, in your spare time. Now it's too long for us to do now, but if you'll do that, you'll get an insight into the awful condition of the land in Jeremiah's day, and what this man had to do in witness against this awful condition, to be a sole witness for the Lord. Jeremiah, of 2 Kings, chapter 23. We'll have to read just part of it only. We'll start, I think, from verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. That's all. 3 months only. And his mother's name was Hamutai, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, of course not the prophet. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. So that was the end of that one. And then in his place, he puts a man whose name was Eliakim. Now, some of these kings' names are very confusing, because when they come on the throne, they get given another name. And some of them have 3 names. Well, we've got to get those clear, otherwise we shall get all mixed up. Well, this Eliakim, son of Josiah, verse 34, was made king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. That wasn't his proper name to begin with, you see. It was the name he was given. And took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. So after the 3 months reign of Jehoahaz, we have the reign of Jehoiakim. Now I think with most believers in the Bible, there's something that will stand out prominently about this man, who was another evil man. This was a man who had the temerity to cut up the word of God. This was the man that thought so little of God and despised him and his word so much that when the law was read to him, he tore it up and threw it on the fire, as leaf after leaf of the scroll was read. And do you remember what God did? As he despised the Lord, God despised him. And the scriptures tell us, in fact, the book that we're going to study tells us that God said he would have the burial of an ass. Which means to say he had no burial at all, because you don't generally bury asses. His body was just flung out, eventually, and left to decay, out in the open. That's the way he ended. This is the man who was the leader of Israel. But he was a powerful man. And what we find both with him and the one that's going to follow, Zedekiah, they were torn between two great kingdoms that were now warring together to get control of the Middle East. What were those kingdoms? They were Egypt on the one hand and Babylon on the other. Remember, Syria had been dominating for 100 years. She was now coming to her end. And Egypt and Babylon were struggling together to get control of the Middle East. So you see, these kings of Judah, and Judah comes about in the middle, as you see from the map, were pulled first this way and then that way. They had evidently a pro-Egyptian party in the court that advised the king to ally himself with Egypt. Jeremiah was told very clearly to tell them the whole thing was doomed to failure. They just must not do that. And when God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, which he did, for he even calls him his servant, this heathen monarch, because God planned to use that man to chastise this people for their long period of sin. It was to Jeremiah that God gave the prophecy of the 70 years captivity. And the prophet saw it with terrifying clearness, what was coming to this people if they didn't turn back to the Lord. And he could see no hope at all. And so, you see the position that Jeremiah was put in. He was isolated, he was misunderstood, he was hated by the fellow priests, he was hated by the king, of course, because he had to advise the king to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. God had made it quite clear that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take them captive, and it was useless struggling against it. But fancy him, a great patriot, a great lover of his people, having to stand up there and to advise them to submit to the enemy. A man like that wouldn't be popular, would he? He'd be looked on as being a traitor to his country. And so he was. One's only got to cast one's mind back, perhaps, to the last war. Just imagine anybody getting up and advising our government to give in to Germany. What sort of reception would a person have had like that? Well, we know what would have happened. He'd probably been hung for treason. So, you see, this man was called upon to do some very, very difficult and some very dangerous things. Now, in the reign of Jehoiakim, there's one outstanding event which we must know something about. If you turn to Jeremiah's prophecy, to chapter 46, we have it referred to, Jeremiah chapter 46, and the opening verses. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish. Will you remember that? The battle of Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the battle that decided the control of the Middle East. That was the battle which meant the downfall of Egypt and the control by Nebuchadnezzar of the then known world. That's why it's so important, this battle of Carchemish. And overall, of course, as I pointed out, was the overruling hand of God getting the instrument ready that was going to chastise this people for 70 years by reason of their sin. Now, after Jehoiakim, because Nebuchadnezzar takes this man captive to Babylon, comes another man, Jehoiakim, which sounds rather like it, we mustn't get him mixed up, and he is one who's got three names. He is called Shalom, he's called Jehoiakim, and he's called Jeconiah. So there's plenty of opportunity to go wrong, isn't there? We'll see if we can't get this sorted out and get it clear. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 24. Verse 1. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah. Here he is, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters, smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. Now this Jeconiah was Jehoiakim. You may remember too what was going to happen to him. God deleted his own name from this man's name. You see, J-E is a contraction of the Hebrew Yah or Jehovah. Let Jehovah establish, it means. And God cut that first part out of this man because of his wickedness. And so instead of being called Jeconiah, he was going to be called Coniah. Chapter 22 of Jeremiah. Verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, see not Jeconiah now, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee thence, and I will give thee to the hand of them that seek after thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the land of the Chaldeans. Verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Well, he certainly was. Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore, why are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. No ancestry, no family. And so obviously the Lord Jesus Christ could not have been born of this man's line. Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Jerusalem. That was Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, ending as Coniah, despised of God, with his posterity cut off. He was only a youth of 18, and he only reigned 3 months, as 2 Kings chapter 24 tells us. Will you keep as a background to read 2 Kings 23 and 24, as I've indicated, and also the second book of Chronicles, chapter 34. One rather interesting point is, and I can't tell you why, but about 36 years later, he was taken to Babylon, as I've indicated, by Nebuchadnezzar. About 36 later, he was released by Nebuchadnezzar's son, whose name was Evil-Merodach. We don't know why he did it. 2 Kings, chapter 25. 2 Kings 25. the last chapter. Verse 27. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, now he's given his other name, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, he was Nebuchadnezzar's son, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So the Bible is giving us just this fact of history. He was captive in Babylon for 36 years, released by this descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, and of course died in Babylon. He never came back to Judah. Now we come to the last king, and that is Zedekiah. Zedekiah was Josiah's youngest son. So, if you think it out, he must have been the uncle of Jehoiakim. Here's another vacillating character, pulled sometimes toward Egypt, and sometimes toward Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes giving pledges to Nebuchadnezzar and then breaking them. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the type of man that would stand that sort of thing. And when, on a certain occasion, Zedekiah made an alliance with Pharaoh, which was the next Pharaoh to reign in Egypt after Necho, and his name was Hophra, Pharaoh Hophra, and he made an alliance with him, that decided Nebuchadnezzar to act. And he comes up with his army and besieges Jerusalem for the second time. And the leaders with Zedekiah are taken captive to Babylon. That's what this man did on several occasions, you remember. And he's blinded, he has his eyes put out, and dies in Babylon. And when you get there, you come to the end of the kingdom of Judah. What a finish. And this was the people that God chose to be a blessing to all families of the earth. And yet, a God whose foreknowledge knew the way they were going to turn out. Isn't it wonderful the way God works? It's beyond completely our understanding. And yet, of course, we could say from another angle, if God was waiting for 100% perfection, he'd never use anybody at all. It surely magnifies his long-suffering and his grace that knowing all these things that were to come, yet he chose this race. And he yet purposes that this race shall yet be a blessing to all families of the earth. For they're yet going to be redeemed and saved. And it's Jeremiah that's going to tell us how it's going to be done. For he is the prophet of the great new covenant. And it's under that new covenant that gives Israel any hope at all. Under the old covenant, no. Nothing but condemnation and curse and death. But there's a new covenant this prophet was inspired to reveal, and that's made much of in the New Testament. We know it occupies a very important part in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So there is a link, you see, between Jeremiah and the Epistle to the Hebrews. Just to get the end of the history in connection with this man, we find that Nebuchadnezzar treated Jeremiah very kindly because he was a man that was informed evidently of what was going on, and he knew that Jeremiah had not advised the people to fight against him. Just the opposite. He'd advised Israel, as I pointed out, to submit. And so he had every reason to treat Jeremiah kindly, and he did so. And we find that the prophet joins a governor of Judah, whose name is Gedaliah, at Mizpah. We shall find that in the 40th chapter of Jeremiah. And then something very bad happens. This man Gedaliah is murdered. And the Jewish remnant that were there felt the only thing to do now was to escape and go to Egypt, which they did. And they compelled Jeremiah to go with them, much against his wishes, against all his protestations. So Jeremiah ends his days in Egypt. Now that's as far as the Bible takes us. We're not told anything about his death. We don't know. Tradition does tell us that he was killed by stoning in Egypt. Some of the Jews again turned against him because he had so frequently to rebuke them, turned against him and stoned him to death. Whether that is right or wrong, I do not know. So that is the background. What a day to be called to witness for the Lord. This man knew he was going to live a life of sheer unpopularity from start to finish, because he had to be faithful to this message that God constantly gave him, a warning, warning, warning this people what was going to happen if they persisted in this gross sin and idolatry. And yet he loved his people. He was a great patriot. And there's one thing we'll find in this prophecy. His personality shines through clearer than any other Old Testament prophet. Why? Well, largely because every so often are interspersed little interjections by the prophet. He suddenly starts to pray, or he suddenly starts to protest. And it gives us a vivid idea of this man's personality and what was going on in his mind, all the turmoil that was going on between the loyalty to his people and the loyalty to the Lord, you see. It helps us to understand what a type of man he was. We find, for instance, that obviously he was shrinking and shy. He always reminds me of Timothy, because that seems to be a little element of Timothy's character. Paul talks about this young man's tears and his almost cowardice, as the word is in the original. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, said the Apostle Paul, not of cowardice. But we hadn't called us to that, Timothy. Paul would never have used such a term to one he loved so dearly unless he saw there was just the possibility of that element being there. Jeremiah, likewise, was evidently young and shrinking and shy. He didn't want the prophet's role. He told the Lord he didn't want it. Never wanted to be a prophet. And yet God called him to be. He tries to excuse himself. I can't speak, Lord. Don't call me. That's what he said in effect. Well, we read that first chapter just now, and we saw the Lord's encouraging and wonderful words to him, that he needn't be afraid, that God was going to stand by him, be his mouth, be his strength. And so he was, all the way through. But oh, what a tussle it was for this man sometimes. We find he was a lonely man. He had no family, he had no wife. And in these little interspersed personal portions, you get, as I pointed out, this mental conflict. Now, for instance, you find, like Job, he cursed the day that he was born. See, fancy a man of God getting to a point like that. What mental anguish he must have been in. He even accuses God of deceiving him. Fancy getting that far. He complains of his reproach, the things that the Lord had called him to go through. He invokes curses upon his tormentors. Isn't it extraordinary? Well, I suppose it isn't extraordinary when you think of it, but when God writes concerning his people, he doesn't whitewash them, does he? He doesn't make them out to be saints with halos round their heads. No. They're men of like passions, as we are. And so you get their faults, as well as their virtues, clearly portrayed. And if anybody says, well, this man wasn't very Christ-like in talking like that, well, of course, he wasn't living in Christ's day, for one thing. He was still living under the dispensation of law. And yet, in the end, you have this most marvellous gleam of hope and trust in the Lord and his strength. We shall see how one verse, I think, which most of us know and love, the time when Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them. Whatever, have you ever looked at the context when he said that? Oh, it was something of tremendous consolation to him. It was the only thing that kept him going. It was at a time when everything was seemingly going wrong. And then God gave him this marvellous word. I did eat them. Oh yes, that was his source of strength and his source of enjoyment and joy. And it is still, surely, for the believer, if we're correctly instructed. If we think that we're going to get lasting strength or joy from our circumstances, I'm afraid very often we're going to be disappointed. And we shouldn't turn to these things. It's what the Lord is to us, the unchangeable God, the unchangeable Christ, that really matters. And it's when we realize this that abounding joy can come, even though the circumstances may be adverse to us. That's a very important lesson for us all to learn, no matter what time our lot is cast. Now, I think this is the more or less the time allotted for this tape, so this might be a convenient point to bring it to an end. Next time, I want to try and give you the structure of this book, so that we see the way the matter is laid out. I also would like to look at these personal interjections so that we get a clearer idea of this man's personality. And then perhaps we can put ourselves in his place. I don't think afterwards we shall say, oh, well, he was a miserable being. He was a Jeremiah. No, no, we shan't say that. We shall say, well, a marvel to think that God enabled this man to continue under such circumstances. Faithful, right to the end. You know, he had to suffer in many, many ways. He was put in the stocks. He was beaten. He was thrown into a pit. He was thrown into a dungeon and sank down in the mud. Many a time, he was nearly brought to the end of his life. Through faithfulness to the Lord, it reminds you again a little bit of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? What he had to go through for God. And yet, I suppose if Jeremiah had known of Paul, he couldn't, of course, but he would have said something like Paul did, yet out of them all these trials, the Lord delivered me. And so he will. And so he will for all his people. So you and I can take heart and courage from this, that no matter how hard the tests, whatever he calls us to do for him, if it's his work, if it's his service, he is going to give us the grace and the strength to do it. It's good to realize that we are inadequate. That's a very, very good lesson indeed. Because if we think that we're going to serve the Lord because we are such good people, or we're strong naturally, or we've got the ability to do it, then we're certainly going to stumble. Now, said the Apostle Paul, when I'm weak, then am I strong. That's an important lesson, isn't it? We've got to come to the end of creature strength and realize our strength is solely in what God is ready to impart to us all the time. He doesn't ration it out in dribs and drabs. He's ready to give you and me directly we ask, directly we trust, all the needed strength, bodily strength, yes, mental strength, spiritual strength, wisdom, grace, patience, all things necessary, so that we may fulfill whatever he has for us in his will, faithful service, faithful witness. And what a privilege to think that that can be our lot when we know that he is still the Almighty God whose power isn't lessened, who could dispense with all of us if he chose and do his work, and yet he stoops in his love and mercy to take such as we are and to use us. Well, that ought to keep us in a condition of constant praise and thankfulness and humility, because only in that condition can we be vessels meet for his use.